Well, and as you take your seats, also take your Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Philemon as we seek to wrap up our study in this great text. We're going to be in the final verses of this book, which sometimes can be referred to as rush-through verses. That means when we come across them, we tend to rush through them, not thinking that they have anything to offer us in our modern context where we sit and live and seek to follow Christ. And yet this morning, we are not going to rush through them because indeed they have a number of very profound truths for us to say, as does every part of the Word of God. But before we get into these final verses, I do just want to take a very brief moment and address the happenings that took place last night. I know that was very significant news in the nature of our nation, as President Trump took a significant step in support of our ally Israel and in the pursuit of our national interests and security. And no matter how you see that step that was taken, it is indeed a pivotal moment in the geopolitical landscape, and it will have very lasting kinds of repercussions. And some of you have already been asking me the question, how does the involvement of the United States connect into those things that we find in biblical prophecy? Is that which just took place a direct fulfillment of the Scriptures? And since I know that that is a question that has to be on some of your minds here right now, I do want to just ever so briefly, I promise, address that question as we get started here this morning. Here is what we do know. The next event on God's prophetic timeline before the end times begins is the rapture of this church, something that we look forward to as we just read about in Titus chapter 2, and that everyone else who has ever placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ that is currently living also looks forward to. And it's going to be that following our removal from this world, that God will turn his attention, as we've talked about in prior studies, back to the salvation of the people of Israel and will inaugurate Christ's own kingdom. So, while the current war between Israel and Iran and now the United States may well be preparatory for that which will take place in the end times, it is not itself prophesied, nor is it the direct fulfillment of Scripture. The connection between these events and those final events is going to be very clear for us on the other side of the rapture. But for today, here and now, we can't know what that connection actually is or what it will be. We think that it's preparatory for the end times arriving, but we don't actually know what that's going to look like. And yet, God, in his marvelous eternal sovereignty, he already knows what that connection is between our current events and that which he has already foretold in his word will happen. And so, for today, you and I, we cannot know exactly how these events connect to those events, but we pray for our president, for our armed forces, and then we say what Christians have been saying for the past 2,000 years. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? So, in light of all of that, how do we now think as Christians about these events? Well, there's two truths that I want you to understand, and this is not my sermon, I promise. Just some introductory application points for all of us to think about. Number one, God is still in control, and we rest in his almighty power, not the power of our government. In 2 weeks, I'm going to start a study through Isaiah chapter 40 about the incomparable greatness of our God. And by way of preview, here is what Isaiah 40 has to say about our world. Behold, Isaiah says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and they are accounted as but dust on the scales. and he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Truly, Isaiah goes on to say, there is no God like our God. And that is the first point of confidence that we must always rely on first and foremost. But second, here's another truth that we need to remember as we think about these current events, and that's the fact that the world, our world, does not understand the definition of what true peace actually is. It's very interesting to me that yesterday, after having dropped what we found out this morning is 14 of the world's most powerful bombs that have ever been used in history, President Trump concluded his statement on social media with these words, "Now is the time for peace." What he means by that is, now is the time for us to stop shooting at each other. And I would fully affirm the reality of that, but I would disagree that the cessation of conflict is the definition of peace. Friend, true peace is not just the absence of conflict. True peace is the presence of a reconciled kind of relationship. And so, until Iran and Israel become friends and are reconciled, which is a human impossibility, there will be no peace. Little wonder, is it, that the scriptures say in Jeremiah 6:14 that men yearn for peace, peace, but there is no peace. And the only place that we can turn in our own search for peace is back to that one who has described himself as being the God of peace, 1 Corinthians 14:33. He is the one who enables and rejoices in the restoration and reconciliation of relationships, not just between us and him, but also between myself and you. He prizes and prioritizes the construction of true peace, reconciled relationships, because as we come together and are reconciled in our relationships, what are we doing but putting on the glory of display of the way that he has reconciled his relationship to us? Friends, that's what true peace is. It's not just the cessation of conflict or the absence of hostility. It is the presence of true, meaningful reconciliation between him and us. And that's how we ought to define peace. And that's the distinct brand of peace that we've been studying here in this book of Philemon. We have learned how to come to be at peace. But before we exit this most helpful study that has challenged all of us so directly, there is yet one final unit of study that we have to undertake, and that's this. How do we keep that peace that we have now learned so thoroughly about? What's that look like? Having come to a place where we know how to make peace, how do we stay at peace? Well, learning to stay at peace and keep the peace with one another depends upon you understanding the truth that I just gave you. Here in the end of the book of Philemon, we're going to see three different strategies, three different keys, you might say, to maintaining our peaceful relationships with one another. But the ring of truth that unites those three keys is the statement that I just made for you. True peace is all about the maintenance of a reconciled kind of relationship. And so as we ask ourselves, how do we keep the peace? What we're really asking ourselves is, how do we go about maintaining a relationship where there's full reconciliation as the gospel is applied to our daily lives? And that's what we're going to discover here at the end of the book of Philemon. If true peace is the presence of a reconciled relationship, then we need these three strategies for maintaining peaceful kinds of relationships. So let's go to the text. And when we do, we'll find the very first one. The first key to maintaining peace amongst ourselves is to remember who owns you. Multiple times, we have stopped through our study and taken stock of the subtle yet very masterful work that the Apostle Paul does here in building this letter. But if you asked me the question, what is the cleverest thing that Paul does here in the letter to Philemon, I would have to point your attention to verse 21. Because the impact, the weightiness of this verse, I believe, is what Paul has been leading up to throughout the entirety of this book. Here's what he has to say. Confident of your obedience, Philemon, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, to really feel the force of this verse, I'm going to have to give you some context in the verse that allows you to understand what Paul is really saying here. You need to ask this question first off, and this points us back to the context of the book. How many times has the Apostle Paul referred back to the fact that he is a prisoner for the gospel? By my count, if you went back through the book, which you don't have time for, but I did this week, you'd find 5 times in 25 verses, Paul would say, I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner for the gospel. I'm a prisoner by the gospel. I'm in gospel chains. And as we've pointed to throughout, he uses the circumstances of being in jail as a metaphor to remind Philemon of the fact that we are all bound by the gospel to act a certain way. We have literally been captured by the truth of what Jesus did, and now we are prisoners of grace. We have been set free to serve Christ. That's been his message throughout. And so here in verse 21, we find out that the reason Paul has been emphasizing this over and over again is to illustrate for Philemon that Onesimus is actually, get this, not the only slave being talked about in this book. Because Paul and Philemon themselves were also now slaves of Jesus Christ. They were bound to do not their will, but his will. They were bound in gospel chains now to follow after Jesus Christ. And so the great irony in the book of Philemon is that it's this short little book about the runaway slave Onesimus, but it's a conversation happening between two men who see themselves as being the slaves of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul often refers to himself this way throughout his epistles. This is his favorite way of referring to himself, as a matter of fact. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says of himself, "My name is Paul, and I'm a slave of Jesus." And he repeats that description in nearly every single one of his epistles. And so we have here Paul pointing Philemon back to the fact that not only is Onesimus a slave, but Paul is a slave, and frankly, so is Philemon. And that's why now he sticks his landing here in verse 21 and says, "So I am confident of your obedience." All that background that I just gave you is critical to you rightly interpreting that statement. Because at first read, it sounds a little bit like Paul is throwing around some apostolic weight, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying, "I'm confident of the fact that you will obey me, Philemon." But that's to totally misinterpret this verse. That's not what Paul is saying at all. What he's saying here is that you must obey our common master, Jesus Christ. I am confident, Philemon, that you will obey him. And that's the implication here. I know that because when Paul says that he is confident, he uses a very special kind of past tense verb that refers to an event that took place before the current set of circumstances. And so what Paul is saying here is that the reason I am confident is because of something that happened, Philemon, way before Onesimus even ran off. The reason I am confident in your obedience, Philemon, is because before Onesimus ran away, you gave your life to Jesus Christ. That's the event that he's pointing Philemon back to understanding. And so Paul is saying here in reality, Philemon, don't forget that you are owned by Jesus. And that is what gives Paul confidence now that Philemon will obey the word of Jesus. That's why Paul goes on to say, look, you're not only going to obey him, but you're going to go above and beyond anything that I say, because what does what I say have to matter? You'll go above and beyond that because your interest, your vested interest, is in following your master, Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the first principle for us to understand here together this morning. The only way for you to stay at peace with each other is to remember that now you and I, we all together being in Christ, we belong to Jesus now. He is your sovereign master. We are his servants, bound to honor and serve him. And Jesus himself said of this servitude that he places upon us being bound to him, but don't worry, because my burden is easy and my yoke is light. You were already a slave to your sin, and if you want to talk about heavy burdens, let's go back and talk about what that was like. But now that you've been saved from that kind of slavery and transferred over here into the kingdom of this sovereign master, your burden has become incomparably easier and light. And so now this is your delight. This is not your duty. This is now what you live for. It's why you exist, to now serve Jesus Christ with a heart of joy. And if that sovereign master has now come and said to you, you must pursue peacefulness with all my other servants, well, then how could I possibly be at war with any of you? Listen, if my life is committed to the service of Jesus Christ, I'm going to go way beyond any man-made expectations. The world will look at us and say, forgiveness? Forget that. I look at that expectation and say, that's the very least that I can do in light of what's been done for me. As James 4:1 tells us, it's when I forget about the fact that Jesus is my master and I begin to serve myself, my own lusts and passions, that wars and conflict result. The reason that wars and conflict happen within the body of Christ is because we forget that we're here to serve him, not ourselves. And so this is the first key to maintaining peace, remembering that Jesus now owns me and I serve him and him alone, not myself. You know, the first time that truth was impressed upon me was when I was on a car ride with a very well-known Christian leader. And it made it such an impact on me that I still remember exactly where I was on the freeway. I could point to a map and show you. And as a young, naive pastor, I wanted to know, with all of your great fame, how do you maintain such normal relationships with, you know, people like me? And his answer blew me away, and it exposed the immaturity of my question. He said to me, Rich, it's when I realize that I am nothing but a slave to the one who has called himself the greatest servant of all, that I find that there is no room for selfish pride within my heart. So every day, he said, I seek to wake up and remember that I am but a servant to the one who made himself nothing for me. And if becoming a servant was good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me too. That was a very wise answer that blew me away then and serves as a helpful paradigm and template for us all now. This is how we must all think. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, and that is our highest privilege. And so now, will we live like it or not? What does that mean? It means that we go above and beyond that which our world would expect. We seek to obey the commands of a greater king who himself became the greatest servant of all. A king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when that servant king looks at you and says, pursue peace at all costs, forgive, what choice do I have but to willingly go above and beyond the call of duty and follow him? When your master, when my master, King Jesus, looks at us, can he truly say of us, I now am confident in your obedience, that you will do for me even more than is expected. Thinking that way is the first key to maintaining peace in our relationships with one another. But there's another one that's given to us here in the text. That's just the first. Here's a second. The second key to maintaining peacefulness between ourselves is to embrace the help that God has given to us in each other. God has put us as part of His body, the body of Christ, on purpose. And I want to see how this play. I want you to see how this plays out in verses 22 through 24, and then we'll understand what this is meant to look like in our own lives. Paul says, at the same time, even as I'm confident that you will obey Jesus, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, all my fellow workers. You know, this is a picture here of what helpful biblical accountability actually looks like. I want you to see what this meant for Paul. Now, first reading, you kind of look at this, and I have to admit that when I opened my Bible to this text earlier this week on Monday, I kind of laughed at these verses because it sounds like Paul is like the ultimate and overly aggressive accountability partner. It sounds like he is saying here, now Philemon, you make sure that you do what I say because I'm on my way. I'm going to swing by, so keep a bed made for me, will you? Now, let's just stop and think about this for a minute. How do you think it would go over if I started preaching very personal and specific sermons with precise application points like this? Doug Hayward, you need to do the following and make sure your couch is open on Wednesday night because I'm going to crash there and make sure you're actually doing it. Now, knowing Doug, he would say, great, come on over. You would. I know you would. Maybe. But you would all look at me and say, that is a little overly aggressive. Who do you think you are to invite yourself over to Doug Hayward's house and crash on his couch just to hold him accountable? That's inappropriate, and it's a little bit presumptuous. And indeed it would be. So Doug, don't worry. You're off the hook Wednesday night. That's not what Paul's doing here. These verses are not a threat to Philemon, as though Paul's going to show up like some unannounced social worker on a welfare check. That is not at all what biblical accountability looks like here. Instead, here's what Paul is doing. His heart is to run over to Colossae at the first opportunity he gets to be there to help Philemon and Onesimus so that these men can come together. As I've studied this, the tone of this statement should really be read like this. Philemon, I'm on my way to help you do this because I know just how hard it really is. Do you see the difference in those two readings? Paul was coming to provide genuinely helpful, biblical kind of accountability. I know that that's how it should be read because the back half of verse 22 here is a prayer request. This is not an overly aggressive accountability partner. It's an eager desire to help that, frankly, friends, ought to be welcomed. Paul did not mean for Philemon to dread this visit. Oh, man, here comes Paul. No, he says, Philemon, you need to pray that at the earliest convenience, I would be given to you as a gracious gift of God because I want to be there and help you work it through. See, that's what accountability is. And right there, we have an application. Friends, God is the one who ultimately changes our hearts. But He uses us in each other's lives to see those hearts change. And so we've got to be willing to be in each other's lives. We've got to not only approach others and seek to be in their lives, but when others approach us, we need to let them be in our lives. Which means that our posture towards biblical accountability is a wide open stance that says, I am happy to be transparent with you where I am struggling. I am happy to invite you into my world because you are a gracious gift from God to me. That's how Philemon should have seen this. And that's how Paul certainly meant it. Accountability isn't something that we force down each other's throats. It's meant to be a blessing to us, so we search for it, we pray for it, we embrace it. Built-in help is meant to be a reality in our Christian walks. And it's something that the whole body bears the burden of together. It doesn't just fall to Paul. No, look at verses 23 to 24. Paul knows that he is stuck in jail. And here's the real beauty of what he's saying here in these verses. Accountability for Philemon, true accountability, wasn't just on Paul's shoulders. When the accountability partner's gone, then what? No, the burden of helping Philemon and aiding him was borne by the whole assembly. Look, right there, Paul's in jail. But that doesn't mean that Philemon is stuck high and dry. Paul points him back to what we can call an all-star accountability group. And if you wanted to assemble a first century accountability group, these dudes are the very best you could find. Epaphras is the guy who planted the Colossian church that's meeting in Philemon's home in the first place. And he's so devoted to Jesus that he's in prison with Paul. Mark. Mark's a guy who had fallen out with Paul, but now they've been restored, and Mark is, at this point, a gritty, trusted kind of a helper. Aristarchus. Well, there isn't a man more faithful than Aristarchus in the New Testament. His shoe prints all over the pages in our New Testaments. He's Paul's most trusted traveling companion, with him sticking in there through thick and thin. Demas, he's right there too. He's been with Paul for a long time. Now, the end of his story is going to be a tragedy. He walks away from the accountability of this band, and he makes a shipwreck of his faith, 2 Timothy 4 tells us. But then finally, there's Luke here in verse 23, who at that time was very busy. He's in the middle of writing the book of Acts, for crying out loud, during this very period of time. He's got enough to do. But Paul still says he is also one of our fellow workers, Philemon. And all of us together, we are eager to be there to help you. See, Paul reminds Philemon that all of these men together are in the class of being fellow workers, and so we are here to help each other be more like Christ. That is very important, because, friend, that is the heart right there, that statement of what true biblical accountability does. This is how it's supposed to work. Our relationships are supposed to be strengthened as we lean in to help each other walk with Christ. If you want to maintain good, peaceful relationships, then you can't be running from help, because you need to both receive it and to give it. Perhaps some further explanation here in some words about how accountability should work in the church would be instructive at this point. You know, sometimes I fear that accountability is something that we primarily think about as just a means to prevent us from sinning. And usually it's only thought about in terms of sexual sin, but that's problematic for two reasons. Number one, we ought to be accountable to each other in all of our struggles, not just that one significant area. And more importantly, if your primary line of defense against sin is just sheer accountability, you are going to fail. Because it's only a greater love for Jesus that will allow you to overcome your great love for your sin. It doesn't matter how many people ask you whether or not you're walking in purity if you don't love Jesus truly more than you love your sin. The primary point of accountability is not that we would see it as being the magic bullet to slay the dragon. The primary point of accountability is that we would link arms in a helpful relationship and help each other pursue Christ. And that happens as we help each other renew our minds through the application of the Word of God, such that we love Jesus more than we love our sin. That's what these men were doing for Philemon, and that's what you ought to be doing for each other too. We ought to take a page from their playbook. Because accountability becomes effective when I ask another believer to come into my life for the express purpose of building up my love for Christ such that I love him more than my sin. That is a crucial point. Because I have seen accountability groups in the past where the group only bemoans the fact, oops, I sinned again, and then they stop there. People, that is a pointless exercise in group commiseration, as everyone just sits around powerless to change and help themselves. No, biblical accountability goes further than that. It says, I'm here to help you stop sinning and start looking like Christ. So let's open our Bibles and learn what it looks like to follow Jesus and love him more than you love the sin that you just committed. That is what it looks like to renew your mind and use the scripture, and that is where accountability truly becomes effective. That's the whole point of this letter, after all, isn't it? Philemon, Paul says. We're here to help you, all of us, all the fellow workers. We're here not just to help you forgive Onesimus. Our goal is to see you looking like and loving Jesus more as you do it. And that's why Paul wanted to come to Philemon, not to slap him on the hand, but to instead hold up his arms. And that's what Paul is doing here. As soon as I get out of here, I am heading your way to help. Friends, accountability is reality in the Christian life. We have all been saved to serve each other. We've all been saved and therefore bound to one another. And so, like it or not, you are accountable. Whether you've entered into that contractual agreement with a partner or not, you are still accountable to the body of Christ. And so that's our reality. Don't resent it. Don't resist it. Receive it. Embrace it. Because it's one of the key ways by which we're able to help each other and remain at peace with one another, is as we get into each other's lives for the specific purpose of walking through a brother or a sister through their trial, through their temptation, helping each other love Christ and look like him more as we go along the way. That's how we ought to be thinking. As Paul says to Philemon here, the accountability of me coming to you, that's part of God's good blessing to you, Philemon, so you ought to be praying for that. Don't resent it. Receive it. The first key to maintaining our relationships with each other is to remember who owns me. The second key is to embrace those whom God has given to us to help us. But there's one final key to maintaining the peace in our relationships. We find it here in verse 25, the final thought in this book. In verse 25, Paul signs off this letter with the simple statement, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, the way that we maintain peaceful relationships is to rely upon the one, the only one, by the way, who is powerful enough to enable those kinds of relationships. You know, sometimes we look at these kinds of concluding sentences that the Apostle Paul will use in his epistles, and we'll think that they're really just nothing more than a throwaway line like, "Sincerely, Paul." This is just the first century version of it. But friends, they're always more than that. They are theologically charged statements that are incredibly meaningful. Let me show you why and how this is significant and important. It's very interesting to note that every single one of the New Testament epistles begins by Paul appealing to this concept of grace. Every single one of his epistles ends with Paul appealing to this same concept of grace. He starts the epistle by appealing to grace, because it's grace that serves as the theological foundation for everything he's about to say. And he ends every epistle with another appeal to grace, because grace is the empowering force that now enables us to do everything that he has just said. Grace is the commodity that powers our Christian life moving forward. And if you try to live it apart from grace, you will have no peace. As we saw in the very first week of our study in Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, "Grace and what? Peace to you." Where grace is present, peace naturally follows. And so when Paul comes back now to the end of the book and says, "Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ always be with your spirit," why does he say that? Because that is the key to finding and staying at peace. Peace goes with grace. Grace goes with peace. And so, my friends, may grace always walk with you on a daily basis, for that is how you will find peace. Pretty important concept, right? So what does it mean to practically rely on grace? If this is now our key to maintaining peace, then we need to understand this, don't we? Well, here's what grace is. Grace is you receiving eternal life instead of the eternal death that you deserve. Grace is you being filled with God's own Holy Spirit to overflowing. Grace is you having access to God's own written word whereby He reveals Himself to us truly. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ manifested for our sin in the flesh. We did not deserve that, and yet we've received it. Grace is you being adopted now into the family of God such that you're bound to your brothers and sisters. Grace is you now being transformed progressively into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And grace, friend, grace is you finding the freedom to forgive when once you were bound to be in conflict with those who were around you. Why? Because Jesus has now forgiven you. Walking by grace is everything to one who knows Christ. And if you sit here this morning and think to yourself, I don't have any of the things that you just mentioned, then you need grace more than you need anything in this whole wide world, because you don't know God, nor do you have the blessings that come with having a relationship to Him. You need grace, and you can find it today. But if you do know those blessings, if you do have those blessings that I just mentioned, here's what it looks like to you for you to rely upon that grace. It looks like you now, depending upon the power of God's indwelling Spirit, that's a grace. To think like Christ, that ability is a grace. And to act in a way that's consistent with your calling, that in and of itself is a grace. This is now the amazing grace that you've got today, and it is the God-given commodity that's meant to power your life and all of your relationships. Because you have grace, you can show grace. And where grace is shown, peace is manifest. That's how Paul signs off this letter to Philemon. The grace of Christ Jesus the Lord be with your spirit. God's grace was meant to govern everything in our lives. So we've got to rely upon it. If you want to maintain your relationship such that peace is going to be maintained, then you've got to use and rely on the grace that has flooded now into your life. And I'm so grateful that this book concludes with a signpost leading us back to a gospel of grace. Because the gospel is the fitting conclusion to this letter. Just as Jesus forgave me, so too now do I forgive you. Just as I've been reconciled to God in Christ, so now in Christ I'm reconciled to my brothers and my sisters. Just as I've been bound to the Father's eternal life, so now too am I bound to you. This is what it looks like to know true peace. The kind of peace that gets manifested as we live knowing that Jesus is my master. The kind of peace that comes when we embrace the help He's given to us, that's the function of each other. The kind of peace that is ours when we rely upon the grace that made us who we are in the first place. That's what now belongs to us, and that's what's made this study so powerful. We've come to the end of the book, but we also know that this wasn't the end of the story. There's more to it. We don't necessarily know all those details, but we do have some hints about what happened between Onesimus and Philemon. You know, there are many commentators who make note here of the fact that the very fact that Philemon is in our Bible is proof positive, giving us confidence that Philemon did forgive Onesimus and was reconciled to him. They point out the reality that the Holy Spirit would not have included this descriptive book in the canon of Scripture if everybody in the early church knew that Philemon ignored Paul and was a spectacular example of the failure of grace. No, Philemon surely forgave Onesimus, and after having done so, he vanishes into the mists of the historical record after that. But just because Philemon's name vanishes does not mean that his legacy disappeared. Now, the impact of what Philemon did in forgiving Onesimus echoes through the pages of history as we dig into the end of Onesimus's story. It was about 40 years after the book of Philemon was first written that a man named Ignatius, who was one of the very earliest church fathers following the apostolic age, in around 100 AD, wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. And in that letter, he says the following: I commend to you your pastor, a man whose love is beyond words. And my prayer is that you Ephesians would seek to be like him. And then Ignatius goes on to name that man, that faithful, exemplary pastor. The name of that pastor was Onesimus. Now, it's totally possible that Ignatius is talking about a different Onesimus, a man who goes by the same name but is not the same Onesimus. But very early church history and strong tradition indicate that this is indeed our Onesimus from the book of Philemon. And if that's true, which it certainly seems to be, 4 decades after having run away, we catch the briefest glimpse now of elderly Onesimus. Having once run from a home that hosted a church, he is now the well-regarded, well-respected pastor of the most influential church in the Mediterranean world. And here's where things really get interesting. Don't you all recall from our study in the book of Revelation that Jesus had called out the Ephesian church for having lost what? Their love. He does that in 90 AD. 10 years later, with Ignatius's reference to Onesimus, who do we find being commended for leading this Ephesian church back to a place where they were willing to love? Well, from what we understand here, the man that God chose to lead the Ephesian church back to a place of spiritual health appears to be none other than a redeemed runaway slave who needed grace and love, named Onesimus. It's a remarkable conclusion to a remarkable story. Here's my question for you. Assuming that all of these historical facts are accurate, which they would seem to be, I ask you, where do you think Onesimus learned about the power of love and forgiveness? The fact that the book of Philemon is in our Bibles tends to prove that it was from Philemon as he proceeded to obey Christ, forgive, and seek reconciliation. My friends, way back in 60 AD when this book was written, neither Paul nor Philemon nor Onesimus, none of them could have known what God intended to do with their lives. All they knew was that they had been called to follow Christ in obedience, to forgive, and to pursue peace, just as Jesus had. We don't always know, you certainly don't, and neither do I, why God is in this day allowing me to walk through the fire of a relational trial in my life. But as we've said over and over again, and even sang this morning, everything, and I mean everything that God allows in this world, according to His sovereign purposes, it is for His glory and unto my own good. So listen, just because you don't see what God is doing today doesn't mean that God isn't doing. And so you need to take all of that hurt, all of that pain, all of the offenses that have been levied against you, you bring those things to the foot of the cross and you bury them there. You wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the sole purpose of reconciliation now with God and with each other. You submit all of those things to the purposes of your sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, whose grace is now with you, empowering you to do this thing. And in the end, as hard as that can be, my friend, God will use your faithful witness to project onto the canvas of eternity a portrait of His own very good grace. Because the shadow of a cross in each of our lives It turns us into monuments to the power of God's everlasting kind of goodness. And in the end, does that not make it all so very much worth it to those of us who say, I love him? Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is powerful in our lives. It shows us who you are and how you think. And in that image, we find a God who is very much unlike us. And so as we struggle with the reality of our flesh and the reality of sin in a fallen world, we ask and beg of you that you would make us to be like Jesus, that we would help each other in that grand endeavor, that we would be conformed into the likeness of his person, that grace would always be our song, the fruit of which would be peace here in our own midst. We thank you for what you have done to make this possible. We love you for it, and because of who you are, our God of peace. We pray these things in the all-reconciling name of a powerful Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand together and conclude our time here this morning with this also final word from yet another epistle penned by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul says what we ought to all say to each other now. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in grace today.